And then you guys find verse 36, remain standing for in honor of God's word. Find verse 36 in John chapter 8. And we're gonna read the continuing conversation. We've been doing this for several weeks. A conversation begins, as you'll remember that I told you this, in John chapter 7, and it's extended all the way through John chapter 8. Jesus is talking to the religious leaders, Jewish religious leaders of his day, and this is what we find today in verse 36. He says, and by the way, I'm backing up just a few scriptures for context sake into what Pastor David preached last week. Verse 36, so if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Somebody said, I know that you are the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. God. Thus says God's word. You may be seated. It's a great question to be answered in our text today. And to put that question in the words of an old Toby Keith song, keeping it real spiritual this morning, who's your daddy? This is by no means, as I mentioned earlier, a new question. By no means whatsoever. In the past several discussions from John 8, it was of supreme importance to the Jewish leaders to know this question, the answer to the question, who's your daddy? To know it as it pertained to Jesus. In verse 19, you'll recall they asked Jesus, where is your father? My mother used to say that to me several times when, that's a whole different story. Verse 27 tells us that they did not understand that Jesus had been speaking to them about the Father all along. In verse 33, the Pharisees claim that Abraham, the person at the beginning of the covenant between God and the Jews, was their father. Something they'll continue to assert in the passage we just read today. But they further claim that because they are Abraham's progeny, that they have no need of being set free, even though Christ has offered to set them free by telling them the truth. They have the audacity to say to him, look him right in the eyes and say to him, we have never been enslaved to anyone. And as Pastor Dave pointed out so greatly last week, they conveniently forgot about the Egyptians, the countless times they were subjugated by foreign powers in the book of Judges. And what about the northern kingdom of Israel who was dispersed by Assyria, or the southern kingdom who was in Babylon for 70 years in exile? And don't forget that they were also under the thumb of the Medes, the Persians, the Greeks. And at the very time of this discussion Jesus is having with the Jewish leaders, guess what? They're occupied by Rome. I am assuming these gentlemen did not get good grades in history when they were in school. I'm just assuming that. Next, Jesus compares fathers with this man. There becomes this whole discussion of my father versus your father. He says, I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you've heard from your father. Although at this point, he doesn't identify who their father is. But repeating verse 33 and verse 39, The Jewish leaders adamantly state, Abraham is our father. Okay. Now, I know that no one in this room is likely to admit this. I know it. But have you ever been at home on a weekday afternoon? Perhaps you were sick or you were enjoying a three-day weekend and you had the misfortune of being sucked into watching the Maury show. I told you none of you were going to admit it. If you insist on pretending your innocence, I'll play along with you. I'll play along with you. But let me enlighten you as to how this cultural masterpiece works, the Maury show. Every afternoon for countless years, I actually Wikipedia'd this sucker and found out that since 1998 this has been going on. 1998! For countless years, the plot has been exactly the same. No variation. If it works, if it ain't broke, don't fix it, right? So here's the plot. Woman sits on Maury's couch in tears. She's recounting how her deadbeat boyfriend impregnated her, but now he denies being the child's father. Next, you guys know the routine. Well, I forgot, you've never seen it. They parade the father out, who's always adamantly insisting, either because of the woman's infidelity or any number of other extenuating circumstances, that he absolutely, positively cannot be the father of that child. So after intense drama, in the form of loud and highly opinionated audience participation, copious amounts of bleeped swearing, and the occasional fist fight or two thrown in just for fun, Maury sits, envelope in lap, waiting to reveal the scientific results of a paternity test to the waiting, anxious, disputing couple. He opens the envelope, pauses for emotional effect, and he says, Bobby Joe, you are the father. And occasionally, Bobby Joe, you are not the father. But those are never as fun. Usually, before the results are read, the mother has insisted that she already knew it because look at the child, the appearance of his eyes, his ears, his mouth. They're clear evidence that Bobby Joe was the father, which of course he passionately denies. But now get this, qualified professionals have used science. They're looking not simply on the surface, the eyes, the nose, the ears. They're not looking at any of that, but they're looking to something internal, something scientific, something indisputable to prove the true identity of the child's father. While many people may have similarly shaped ears or the same eye color, let me tell you a funny story about this. I've shared this with some of you. I went to a church one time when and my pastor told me this story of a woman who had a baby in her church, and he had kind of an odd shaped, almost like a cauliflower ear, and she came to church, this woman, and I want to encourage you ladies, if you have a baby, don't do this. Just don't. Just promise me you won't do this. So she came to church and began to walk around with her baby in her hands and saying, look, his ear just looks like Pastor Phil's. And she's like, no, it doesn't. I promise you this. Don't do that, ladies. So while similar people have all kinds of those kind of similarities, DNA testing is 99% accurate in determining exact paternity. Exact. So here's the Pharisees insisting for the second time in six short verses that Abraham and only Abraham is their father. But Jesus responds by opening the metaphorical envelope and submitting the results of a spiritual paternity test. If, don't forget that word, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. Gentlemen, Abraham is not the father. Jesus had not been persuaded by all their external similarities, things like national pride, festival participation, some kept ceremony like circumcision. He looked where he is an expert. He looked upon their hearts. He regards all external similarities to Abraham as merely coincidental. The heart was always the critical issue for Jesus whenever he's dealing with religious types, or anyone for that matter. It's always the critical thing. Matthew 23 is a great example of this. Let me just give you a little sampling of it. Beginning in verse 25, Jesus is delivering these woes to the scribes and Pharisees. He's actually condemning, if you want to use such a strong word, cursing them. And he says this, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean," now watch these words, "you clean the outside of the cup and plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence, you blind Pharisee. First, clean the inside of the cup and plate, that the outside may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs," now watch again, "which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Watch this, guys. Outside versus inside. Outward appearance versus inner truth. Jesus will never, ever, ever be impressed by the outer veneer of respectability and morality, but rather the inner integrity that's produced by believing and obedient faith. Now, I might be impressed by your veneer of respectability and morality. Everyone else in the room might be, but I'm telling you, you have never once fooled Jesus Christ. Not a single time in your life. You have absolutely no hope of pulling the wool over his eyes, because he'll just tear open the envelope. And he knows. Even John the Baptist, the prophetic forerunner of Jesus' earthly ministry, was completely unimpressed by the claims of Jewish connection to Father Abraham. When the Pharisees came out to the Jordan River to scope out his ministry one day, look at what he told them. But when this is what it says in Matthew 3:7. It says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers.'" Wouldn't that be a great way to start church every Sunday? "You den of snakes." For those of you who don't know, John the Baptist was beheaded, and it's like not a great way to end your ministry, but I guess depending on your perspective. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now watch this. "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" Do not take your Jewish identity as some kind of cloak you can wrap yourself up in and say, "Hey, we're bulletproof because we're the descendants of Abraham." Listen to what John says. "For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." Think God cares who your physical daddy or granddaddy was? He doesn't care one bit. He can look to the very rocks. He created your greatest granddaddy out of dirt. He can do it again. "For now, even now," listen to what he says to him, "even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." John was emphasizing inner repentance, not outer appearance or pedigree. So the question arises, how were these men, these Jewish leaders, Pharisees, Sadducees, etc., how were they so dissimilar to Abraham? To better understand this, let's reacquaint ourselves with the biblical character of Abraham for a moment. In the book of Genesis, shortly after God disperses the nations at the Tower of Babel by confusing their languages, he finds one man living in the plains of modern-day Iraq, and his name is Abram, who his name would later be changed by God to Abraham. But he speaks to Abram, and he gives him both a command and a promise that we find in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I'll make of you a great nation. I'll bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And just by the way, Paul makes it clear in his writings in the New Testament that the fact that you are sitting here, many of you, most of you, as redeemed people of God, are the fulfillment of the promise that in Abraham all the nations of the world would be blessed. God keeps His word, doesn't He? So the command of God was to go. No map, no GPS coordinates, nothing like that was given. Just the promise that God would show him how to get there. And that his obedience would be accompanied with unspeakable covenant blessing on his life. But what was Abraham's response? Well, Genesis 12:4 tells us, God says, go. So Abraham went, as the Lord told him. He immediately obeyed. A few chapters later, in Genesis 15, we see that God comes to Abraham again. And in fact, turn there if you would. Genesis 15, verse 1. I want to show you this. The reason I want you to see this with your own eyes is because the Apostle Paul points to this as this one verse in this passage as the fundamental, the foundation, the basis for the entire gospel. So Genesis 15, God again visits Abram and he reiterates his promise. But Abram responds by reminding the Lord rather that there's a problem. And the problem is this. Okay, Abram, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to do all these things. You're going to be the reason all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. And Abram meekly raises his hand and he says, problem. Yes, Abram, what could possibly be the problem? He said, have no kids. If everyone's going to be blessed through me, that would require that I would have an heir. And I have no heir. I have no children. I can't do that. I'm childless. Even if God would bestow these many blessings on him, what good would it be? No one will inherit the blessings when he dies. But God makes an astounding promise to him. Genesis 15. He would father a son with his wife Sarai who would inherit the promise. Now, God opened barren wombs before. That's not that big of a deal for God. We all admit that. But this is incredible because Abraham is 75 years old at the time of the promise. Now, we have a few of you gentlemen that are there or close to there, and if God came to you tonight and said, you and your wife are going to have a baby, how excited would you be? 75 years old at the time, Sarai is 65, and the promise would not be fulfilled for another 25 years. Now, I proved yesterday when I was trying to sell men's ministry tickets that I'm really lousy at math. So can somebody tell me what 75 plus 25 is? 100 years old when this baby finally showed up on the scene. But the promise, this is what I want you to get. Sometimes we're amazed at that promise, and it's amazing, no doubt. But the promise of the miracle isn't even as astonishing to me as Abram's response to God's word. This is what I wanted you to see. Genesis 15:6. And he, Abram, believed the Lord, and he, God, counted it to him, Abram, as righteousness. Because he's standing there as a 75-year-old man, not knowing if it's going to happen 9 months from now or 25 years from now. He's standing there as a 75-year-old man. God says, oh, and by the way, Abram, I want to give you a child from your own body through your own wife's body. And he goes like this, well, okay, all righty, let's do this thing. And you know what God did? God looked at him, which the book of Joshua chapter 24 tells us that Abram, to start out this little journey, was a pagan. But because he believed God, every time God spoke, he said, okay. And because he believed God, God says, you're righteous. It wasn't because he was any better than you or I, any more moral than you and I, but he believed God and he responded in obedience. Let that sink in for just a minute. See, because God is a God for whom nothing shall be impossible, the proper response to his voice is always to believe and obey. Believe and obey. Believe and obey. Anything less is sin. Now compare the way that the Pharisees responded to the voice of God. Abraham's our father. We'll see. Verse 40. But now you seek to kill me, a man who's told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. We'll discuss the identity of their father in a moment. Abraham believed, but Jesus had told the Jewish leaders that unless they would believe in him and God as God, they would die in their sin. That's what Jesus told them. In belief, Abraham was counted righteous, but in unbelief, these men would undoubtedly be condemned. Abraham obeyed. These men have been told by Jesus that his word has no place in them. In verse 37, Pastor David preached last week. And today he's going to tell them that they cannot bear to hear his word. In obedience, Abraham was blessed. In rebellion against the living revealed word of God in Jesus, these men will be cursed to eternal hell. And that's the words of the book, not the words of the pastor. There's no mistaking it. These men had zero spiritual DNA to connect them with Abraham at all. But they weren't done. They rarely are. They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God." Ha! Take that, Jesus. Jesus has kicked the stool of confidence out of their claims of superior heritage. So they turn from protesting on the basis of an earthly lineage to a spiritual one. So what do they mean by this thing, "We weren't born of sexual immorality"? All throughout the Old Testament, all through it, especially in the prophetic writings, the unfaithfulness of idolatry is portrayed by the image of an unfaithful spouse, someone, a cheating wife, a cheating husband. Let me give you a couple of examples of that. Isaiah 1:21 says, "How the faithful city," speaking of Jerusalem, "how the faithful city has become a whore." Yikes. I did not want God saying that about us, do you? The faithful city is now a whore? Jeremiah 3:8, "She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce." God actually looked at Israel and said, "No more. Line is crossed. Go." So in complete self-righteousness, the religious leaders are protesting that they are not guilty of such things. Come on, God and God alone, they're strict monotheists. They've done all of their righteous acts for God alone. In the flesh, they are the very descendants of Abraham, but spiritually, they are the offspring of God. But they failed to understand, and please don't make their mistake. Don't fail to get this, church. What they failed to understand is that idolatry is a crime not of a bended knee, but it's a crime of the heart. Idolatry is a crime of the heart. It's not just to literally bow the knee to a graven image or some statue. They had idolized their traditions. They had idolized their temple. They had idolized their heritage, their law. They had idolized themselves and their self-perceived works-based righteousness. But on the evidence of these wicked, idolatrous hearts, Jesus opens another metaphorical envelope. And he says, "God is not your father." Verse 42, Jesus said to them, "If God," there's that word again, "if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I'm here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me." Once again, Jesus looks internally for evidence of their spiritual DNA and deflates all the arrogance of their pride, telling them that there is no evidence of any relation to God. "If God were your father," he says, "you would love what God loves." What does God love more than anything in the entire world, in the entire universe? Say it again. Jesus. If God's your father, you can't love God and hate Jesus. He loves Jesus more than anything. So he deflates all that. He says, if you'd love God, you'd love me. You would recognize the resemblance I bear to my Father and realize that he sent me. Twice now, Jesus has dismissed any false hope that they had as to their heritage. Abraham is not your father. God is certainly not your father. If not God or Abraham, then who is the father of these men who are the cream of the crop of Jewish society? Jesus uses a rhetorical question to point to their core problem, and he interprets for them the ramifications of that problem. And here it is, verse 43. Why do you not understand what I say? And here's the answer. It's because you cannot bear to hear my word. Whenever Jesus spoke, there was this deep chasm fixed between his words and their ability to understand. But don't make any mistake, this wasn't because they were stupid. It was because their spiritual genetics made it impossible. A frog would have had better luck learning to fly, and a butterfly would more easily fight crocodiles than these guys could have understood spiritual things. They just weren't, it wasn't in their DNA. It wasn't who they were inherently in their spiritual genetics. And why is this? Well, Jesus has opened two envelopes. Abraham's not your father. God is not your father. He's about to open the final envelope. Verse 44. You, gentlemen, are of your father, the devil. The DNA, the paternity test has spoken. You're of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. No need for mystery, no need for self-delusion. The devil himself, not God or Abraham, is their father. There is a perfect genetic match. They will to do exactly as their father desires. They are chips off the old block. How do we know that? Well, Jesus says he was a murderer from the beginning. In John chapters 5 and 7, we're told that the Jewish leaders were already plotting the execution of the Son of God, though he was guiltless. When Jesus exposes their dirty little plot in John 7, they deny it and add blasphemies to it. Look at this, John 19, he says, "Why do you seek to kill me?" Jesus asks them that, "Why do you seek to kill me?" And they say, the crowd answers, "You have a demon! Who's trying to kill you?" Although we know, sorry, told us they were already plotting his death. What they did in shadowy secrecy, but Jesus called them on this as well and told them that they were of their father, the devil. He said, he does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. As children of darkness, these guys would be repulsed by the truth. And they'd avoid it like the plague. They are always attempting to make themselves comfortable and have a great appearance amid lies and self-delusion. And look, can I ask you, is this not the same pattern as the devil himself? I mean, come on, the Bible says in the epistles that even the devil masquerades not as some scary Halloween-looking whatever. He masquerades as an angel of light. They were phonies. The devil's a phony. They're like their father, the devil. Think about Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14 is actually a prophecy about the downfall of the king of Babylon, but many Bible scholars believe it echoes the way Satan was ousted from heaven by God. Listen to these words again. It's Isaiah 14, 13. This is the mockery that's going to this satanic figure. You said in your heart, "I'll ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds." Listen to this. "I will make myself like the Most High." We'll see. What pride, what arrogance, what self-importance. But this is exactly the very nature of the smug, self-righteous Jewish authorities. Through our own religious perfection, we will make ourselves like the Most High. When it came to their intention to execute Christ, they were obviously lying, which shouldn't surprise us at all. In fact, it's Jesus' second point of analysis of the father of the men that are standing before him. When he lies, he says, he speaks out of his own character because he's a liar. Anybody found the devil to be a liar in this place? Jesus says he is the father of lies. As Satan is a liar, listen, this is where I really need you to pay attention. As Satan is a liar, so are his followers. All of those who have rejected, I'm not talking about Satanists, I'm not talking about people in weird cults, slice and dice kitty cats in the alley, I'm not talking about anything like that, I'm talking about his followers as people who have rejected the lordship of Jesus Christ. They are liars. Come on, Mark, you're being a little harsh today. Listen to me. They will lie to you. They'll lie about you. They'll lie about their importance. They'll lie about their achievements. They lie about their needs. They lie about their insecurities. They lie about their addictions. They lie to God. They lie about God. And most of all, they lie to themselves. Any redeemed liars here? Some of you are lying now. Hopefully we'll get to the redemption part before the end of the service. If you have rejected the Lordship of Jesus Christ, you're a liar, like your father the devil. You may say that's unfair. You knew an unchristian man, an unchristian woman who lived and died as a person of great apparent integrity. They were honest in business. They were faithful to their spouse. They were a person of their word. But I would ask you this, did they ever once in their life confess to the crushing weight of their own sin, their own shame, their own guilt? Did they ever acknowledge that there was a God who created, who governs, who jealously and righteously demands exclusivity in our worship? Did they ever confess to the many ways that they have in great apathy discarded His laws and His decrees? Did they confess to the many idols that had long ago displaced God from the throne of their hearts? If they didn't, then they were liars of the worst kind, just like the Jewish leaders in Jesus' day were. Just like I was in the moment before the Holy Spirit awakened me to the truth of my need for Christ. Just like you were before your eyes were opened to see that that man who hung bleeding and dying on a cross was hanging there not for his own crimes, but in your place. We were all liars. Some of you in this very room right now are liars. And your lie is the way that you are gambling your soul right now over the very fires of hell. Jesus says, "Because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why don't you believe me? Whoever is of God, hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." Jesus makes two powerful statements here. First, because He speaks the truth, they are incapable of hearing them. Truth is not their native tongue. Lies are. Second, only those who have been born of God can hear, receive, and understand the words of God. What Jesus is saying here. So, I want to ask you this morning, and I hope you have the guts to answer, who's your daddy? Who's your daddy this morning? Some of you might be quick to say, God, Jesus. But remember, there's an envelope that's going to be opened. There is indisputable DNA genetic evidence that will prove you to be either one who has run to the truth or one who has embraced lies, just like your father, the devil. Who's your daddy? Are you boasting in external similarities of what you think makes you look just like him? Go to church, I give, I am nice, I vote Republican, I do whatever things that you think give you the air of respectability and morality. All these external things. Or maybe sometimes you don't look like him, but his DNA is found in every cell of your body, soul, and spirit. Who's your daddy? Who's your daddy? See, that DNA is found only in those who are born of the Spirit, according to John 3 and Romans 8. Only. You can't modify your behavior. You can't pull out your spiritual wrench and tweak your badness enough to make it anything less than a stench in the nostrils of God. You can't fix what's wrong with you enough to become a child of God. You can't. You can't inherit some pedigree from your parents or your grandparents. You must, in the words of Jesus, be born again. This life has to end and a new one has to begin. And it can only happen by an action of the Holy Spirit purchased by the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Without this, you can be assured that no matter how you feel, no matter how much you deny it, no matter how much you wish it wasn't true, that you are of your father, the devil. I don't care if you're the best, friendliest guy or gal in here. But that doesn't have to be the way your story ends. That's what I want you to hear. A great and marvelous promise has been given to you in Christ. It's beautiful. John 6, Jesus says to this crowd on the seashore, he says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never, ever, ever cast out." And I say amen to that. He called me to himself one day back in 1987, and I heard his voice, and I said, "Yes." And I knew I was a liar, and I knew that the devil was my father. But I heard him say it. I said, "Come to me, and I'll give you rest." That's what he said. And I came to him, and guess what? He's never cast me out since. And if you don't mind a pastor telling you this, I've given him a ton of reasons to. I mean, sometimes I feel like daily I'm giving him a reason to give me the boot, but he's never done it. He's never done it because he promised me if I'd just come to him at his call that he would never, ever, ever, ever cast me out. And he's kept his word. For 30 years he's kept his word. And I don't suppose he's going to change anytime soon. So maybe there's something going on in you and you're saying, "Well, how do I come to him? I realize I hear it, man. My DNA is really betraying me and I can't change my DNA, so I need to be adopted." Jesus wants to adopt you this morning. Good news. He's ready to set the table, bring you into the house. He's ready right now. Can't change your DNA, but man, he can sure adopt you. And then no matter what is the poison that's coursing through you, no matter what is in your cell structure, no matter what those little DNA strands look like, he says, "This one's mine. I bought him, I purchased him, I adopted him, and no one's going to snatch him from my hand." So why, what are you waiting for? Man, we deal with so many dumb things. We deal with our pride and our preconceived religious notions. Stop it. Knock it off. Come to Jesus. "I don't understand. I don't even read the Bible. I don't know anything about it." It's okay. Can you hear him calling you? Can you hear that? In your heart, can you hear him saying, "Come on. If you'll just come, he's not going to cast you out. No one will ever snatch you from his hand. Come on." So bow your heads and close your eyes. Everybody. I know some churches do this, and sometimes I'm hesitant to do it because I don't want to do some kind of weird spiritual thing or make you think that we are. All this is reason. The reason I ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes is just so you could be alone with God in a room of about 100 people. Just be alone with God for just a minute. I'm going to ask you a question. Is there anyone here who would say, "Oh, I hear it. I hear him calling. I am not wanting to have him open that envelope on the last day when he's inviting me into his family and he says he'll never cast me out. I've been pretending that I have the right DNA, but God's not fooled. I'm not fooled. I don't." If that's you, don't play games anymore. Don't wait anymore. Don't kick the tires anymore. Just raise your hand and tell me about it. Raise your hand and I'll pray for you. Come on, raise your hand. Thank you. Thank you. Anyone else? Come on. Took guts. I appreciate that. Is there anyone else? Anyone else? Come on. Thank you. Anyone else? Don't want to rush it. This is your moment, man. Everything's going to change today. That's awesome. Just a few seconds more. Anyone else? All right. With your head still bowed, your eyes closed, I just want to say this, because I don't want anybody looking around. I don't want the people that raise their hand to feel intimidated. What I want to tell you is, in a minute, I'm going to pray for you. Pastor David's going to do some announcements, and then we're going to be done. And you have the option there. You can slip out and forget that you just responded to the voice of the Lord. Never think about it one more time. But what I'd prefer that you do, and everybody in this room who loves you and cares about you would prefer that you do, is I'm going to be back in this room over here. If you raise your hand, you can kind of peek and see where I'm pointing. I'm going to be back in this room over here after the service, and no one's going to see you. You'll be behind the closed door. You'll have total privacy, but I want you to just slip back there as quickly as you can. If you got to get your kids, that's great. I'll wait for you, give you several minutes, but get back there as quick as possible. And I just need about 5 minutes of your time. I want to just give you a few instructions on how to do this new life thing. So just give me a few minutes. Let me meet you, and then we'll let you go. But that's where this becomes real. Not just with an upraised hand, but you got to tell somebody about it. And I'm hoping I'm the one you'll tell about it. But I want you to remember this. Jesus will not turn you away. As Jesus said, you'll know the truth. The truth will set you free. Who the Son sets free is free indeed. Then if you will respond to Him in faith, you will be free. And if you're here also and you didn't raise your hand and you're feeling kind of bad, maybe condemned, like, well, I blew it now. You didn't. Come back and meet me. Just come back and say hi to me after the service, and we'll talk. Whether you raise your hand or didn't, it's okay. Just come back. I want to talk to you still.